Hi, I'm Pastor Dwayne Sheriff, and I'm excited about this series and being a part of it. In this particular session, I'm going to deal with the purpose of marriage, because this series, again, is approaching the issues of life from either a secular worldview or a biblical worldview. And unfortunately, even within the church today, many believers do not have a biblical worldview of the institution of marriage. And if you haven't figured it out yet, marriage and the institution itself is under assault from all kinds of venues today, and God's people need to be informed specifically and have a biblical worldview. But I believe even people who don't know the Lord, God wants them to be married, and marriage is a gift we're going to see to humanity. And God wants even people who don't know Him or are going to serve Him to have a biblical view of the institution of marriage. Because if you don't know the purpose of a thing, I promise you, whatever the thing is, you're going to be confused, frustrated, and unintentionally abuse the purpose of a thing. Everything has a purpose, and marriage is no different. And yet many of us have never been taught, what is the purpose of marriage? I want to start from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm reading my Bible on my phone. It's important that you know that I'm not on Facebook or checking my emails, but that I have different translations downloaded onto my phone, and that helps me look at different scriptures and translations to find the spirit of what God is saying. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the heaven. Everything has a purpose. And again, we must know that purpose or we're going to abuse a thing. Now, in my next session, I'm going to talk about who created marriage, and I'm going to get into the covenant of marriage. But I'm just going to make some statements in this session, and then I'll look at scripture in the next session. But God is the creator of marriage. And like any creation, whether it's a creation of God or a creation of man, it's the creator that knows the purpose of the creation. A created thing doesn't know its purpose. The creator knows the purpose. A car doesn't know its purpose. My Toyota doesn't know its purpose. It's a creation, and Toyota knows the purpose and has a manual for the purpose of the car. You know, I visit this campus a lot. This is a tremendous ministry. I'm so honored to be a part of Andrew and Jamie's lives and ministry and Karis. And we've been under construction for years. There's not anywhere you can go in this ministry that we're not under construction. And there could be a contractor or a carpenter that would need to find a hammer, and there's a purpose to a hammer. And if he's behind or she's behind the stage and can't find a hammer, but there's a guitar right there on the stage, it is possible to take a guitar and a 16-penny nail and drive it into a tuba fore. But that's not the purpose of a guitar. And if you use a guitar to drive a 16-penny nail into a tuba fore, you may get her done, but you're abusing the guitar and you're frustrating the original purpose of the guitar. Not to mention the owner of it's going to have a need for an attitude adjustment. I can tell you that for sure. Bottom line is, I went into marriage not having a biblical perspective of the purpose of marriage. And it's only because Sue and I were so committed to Jesus and committed to the Word of God that today we are happily, productively married, bearing fruit on every level of our lives. Because I didn't have a biblical worldview of marriage. I didn't even realize that I had nothing but a secular worldview of marriage. And so if I hadn't have known the Word and discovered God's purpose in the Word, I could have frustrated my own marriage and the purpose of marriage. When I began in ministry, I was pastoring in the Methodist Church, and I was a young pastor. I was hungry for knowledge and not only God's view, God's philosophy, God's way of thinking, God's way of living life. I was hungry for that. I thought everybody else was. And so I would ask questions, and even of people in the congregation, because I was a young pastor and I was pastoring a congregation that was chronologically, if you will, challenged. They were quite a bit older than me, and so I thought wisdom was found in age. And boy, was that a rude awakening. But the bottom line is, I was seeking information, even as a pastor, on marriage and the purpose of marriage. And so I visited many people in the congregation that had been married at least 20, 40, some 60 years. I talked to people that were married for 60 years, and I may not have asked the question properly. I'll admit that. Again, I was young, I was new, and but I just simply would go and visit people and say, why did you get married? Why did you get married? And I was shocked at the responses that I got. And all I learned and all I discovered is they were as confused as I was in the purpose of marriage. I even caused hesitation in some people that had been married for 40 years. I would say, well, why did you get married? And they would try to think, and then they would go, yeah, why did I get married? As if I was questioning their marriage, and they began to question their marriage. That wasn't my purpose. My purpose was to discover the purpose of marriage. And so at that point, Sue and I really began to dig in, because I realized I wasn't the only one that hadn't been taught a biblical perspective. So let me just give you some quick results of my survey. I'm going to give you the top four secular worldviews that even Christians were presenting to me. And remember, this was almost 40 years ago. How more confused is this generation than even that generation? And so I'm only going to highlight these, because you can take almost an hour on each one from a secular worldview, and where does this come from, and how damaging is it? And many of the other speakers are just doing a fantastic job of sharing different worldviews and the consequences of not having a biblical worldview concerning the major issues, especially of life. So here are the top four. I'll highlight them, and then I want to give you the top five biblical purposes of marriage. So let's do the secular first. Number one, the number one answer that I got nearly 40 years ago and that is still prevalent today, I would ask people, why did you get married? They would say to be happy. To be happy. How's that working out for you? When you enter marriage thinking the purpose is for another human being to make you happy, you have set yourself up for unhappiness. No human being can be the source of our happiness. And while God wills for Sue and I to be happily married, I can't look to Sue or any other person as the source of my happiness. And so many marriages are collapsing, and people are frustrated, confused, and now abuse is happening because they're demanding that their spouse make them happy. No spouse can make you happy. Only faith, obedience, and God can make you happy. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there's no vision, the people perish, but happy is he that keeps the law. Think about that. Happy is the man that operates in faith, obedience to God's word. Happiness comes from doing things God's way. Happiness comes from obeying God. Anything God tells you is for your good, not your harm. God's not being mean when he tells us don't do certain things. He knows if you'll do what I tell you to do, if you'll think like I think, and my word will teach you how to think, and if you'll go my way, not the ways of the world, you'll be happy. Job literally said, and I've given you the references, you can look all this up because again, I have to hurry, but Job said, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Boy, that's different thinking. Who thinks like that? Who believes that, man, happiness comes from God correcting me? How could that be so? No one wants to be corrected after the flesh, but happiness comes from God correcting us, because if I stay on a path that is sin, it's going to lead to death. And unhappiness is a part of death. But if I let God correct my thinking, adjust how I think, the way I think, the way I view things, see things how He sees things, then in doing things God's way, I'll be blessed and prosperous. And that's a part of being happy. Psalms 127 talks about how children are the heritage of the Lord. Children are precious. Children are valuable. Children are an awesome part of marriage and literally are the heritage of the Lord. And the Bible says, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Boy, I got good friends who'll disagree with that. Some people, just the thought of having one kid, they quiver. A quiver is what holds arrows. And the average quiver in the time this was written held 5 arrows. And so God's saying having 5 kids is a part of happiness. Being a servant to children, raising up a generation and a godly seed will bring happiness into my life. And so I know a lot of people even struggle with that, even as Christians. But I gave you a lot of references. There's other teachings that I and others have on this that you can access on how God and looking to God and faith obedience to God is what brings happiness, not a spouse. Don't get married to be happy. Get happy serving God. Find somebody else happy serving God and enjoy your happiness together. All right, number two, secular world view that was presented to me was people got married to find their value or worth. Think about that. They got married and they thought, this person will bring value to me and worth to me. I will feel better about myself. It will help my esteem. Here's someone that will commit to me in marriage, and I'm getting married to increase my value or my worth. Let me cut to the chase on this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, God reveals the source of our value and our worth. And how do you know what something's worth? How do you know about any creation, even of man, what is the value of it? What is the worth? Well, market forces determine that, and basically, though, the cost. Some things cost more than others because we have deemed it more valuable or more worthy. And so the price, the cost, determines the value, if you will, or the worth of a creation. What is my worth and my value as a creation created by Father God? 1 Peter chapter 1 again says that we were not bought. God didn't buy us back. God didn't bring us back. He didn't reconcile us with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. What did it cost God to save me? What did it cost God to love the whole world and to make a way of eternity with Him available, a way for sins to be not only forgiven and washed, but for us to be reconciled back to God? What did it cost God? It cost the life of His Son. Never let anyone underestimate your value, and never look to anyone for your value. God paid the life of Jesus for your eternal soul. That's how much you're worth. That's your value. And if you look to God for your value, you will have a healthy esteem. You will be able to deal with insecurities, and on I could go. We could just spend literally hours on this. But the bottom line is, many people get married to look to another person to bring value to them. And that is a secular worldview, not a biblical worldview. All right, number three in my survey, and I fell victim to this as well, because just because I went to church doesn't mean I was taught the Bible. And a lot of people go to church and they think that's all it takes and that you need, but you need the Word of God. And you need to go to a church that's teaching the Word of God. But I had this concept of that Sue would complete me, that somehow or another without Sue or without marriage, I was incomplete. So if you ask people, why do you get married? What's the purpose of marriage? Well, to complete me in saying that a single person is somehow another incomplete, and that it takes, again, another human being, even in the institution of marriage, to complete us or make us whole. Somehow or another, for instance, the Apostle Paul wasn't complete. The Apostle Paul never married. He had the gift, a gift of celibacy, if you will. He had a gift in regards to his sexuality, and he wasn't incomplete. He wasn't lacking in any way in his relationship with God and in his humanity even. And so we don't get married to complete us. While Sue compliments me and I her, while we enhance one another, while there's a synergy in our covenant of marriage, while there's this power in our diversity, in unity, Sue doesn't complete me. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says that we are complete in Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. We are complete and made complete, made whole, spirit, soul, and body, in faith in God, not faith in a spouse. We are made whole. We are complete in Jesus and looking to Jesus, not looking to another human being for my wholeness. That is a secular worldview that I had by default. Even though I went to church, I wasn't presented a biblical worldview of my identity with Jesus and my completeness in Him and how that only He can make me whole. There's the idea of somehow there's this completeness in marriage. And so that is a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. All right, number four, and this will be our last one on the secular, that astounded me. And I hear it all the time still to this day as a pastor, but people get married to get out of trouble. Holy cow, you got married to get out of trouble? It's amazing. The secular worldview of somehow or another, people think entering into a marriage is going to solve all your problems. Marriage is not a trouble-free zone. It is not a institution that we don't have to pay constant attention to or work on or sow to. No, the road to a healthy marriage is under constant construction. We are seeing marriages collapse mainly because of neglect today, even within the church. And we certainly are causing people to be frustrated in their marriages if you're looking to a spouse to get out of trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of the references I gave you that Paul even mentioned that being single in many ways is better than being married. And he talked about being married, you will have trouble in the flesh. You're two different human beings coming together and merging into an institution and in a covenant of oneness. You're going to have things that you've got to work out and work through. And so it's not a trouble-free zone. And so we need to get that out of our head. So I could share a lot of other secular worldviews that we've all been subjected to, both saved and lost. But I, because of time here, need to look at then, all right, what is the biblical worldview of marriage? Why get married? Again, Paul, and I'll come back to this in the progression, but Paul did talk about that while it was good to be single, it's not good to be single and burn with lust. And that if you can't control your sexuality, you need to get married. And so I'll deal with that. Paul wasn't saying it's good to be single and fornicate. It's good to be single and commit sexual perversion and things of that nature. When he said that basically too, I wish that all men were as I, meaning being single, he's talking about being single and happy. He's talking about being single and complete. He's talking about being single. And if you have this gift in regards to your sexuality, man, you can pour yourself into the things of God. And so that's a whole nother teaching as well. But let's look at the biblical worldview of the purpose of marriage. And so I'll begin in Genesis here, chapter 2. And let's just look at one passage to begin with. And then we'll go to this account of the creation of marriage. We'll come back to it. But I just want to bring out one verse before I even read all of them. And so marriage is a construct of God. It is an institution created by God. Marriage was created as an institution before the government was created, before Israel was created, before the church was created. It's the oldest institution known to man, created by God. And so when God creates the world, and when God creates all within the world as the creator of the creation, God and only God knows the purpose of a thing. So if God created marriage, and He did, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and Jesus affirmed this in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, that God is the one that created us male and female. God is the one that created marriage. So He's created man here, and He's giving the account in Genesis chapter 2, and it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So here we have the first, if you will, purpose of marriage was companionship, was intimate fellowship, was relationship. And again, I'll elaborate on this in my next session on the covenant of marriage. But God is the one that came up with the idea of marriage, not man. Man didn't come to God and say, hey, I'm lonely and I have a problem and I need a woman. Get me a woman. This was not man's idea. Adam was doing fine before this operation in his own mind. He could hunt and fish without being, oh, I better let that go. Hallelujah. He was doing fine. And he didn't come to God whining. He didn't come to God with the idea. And he didn't create the idea. God came to him and said, it is not good for you to be alone. If you'll read chapter 1 of Genesis and the creation, the six-day creation, and then the seventh-day Sabbath, you'll find God created this and said it was good. God created this and said it was good. God created the animals and the trees and this and that, and it was good. And at the end of that chapter, it says that God saw all that He had created and said it was very good. Then in chapter 2, God is the one that comes along and says there's one thing that's not good, a bachelor. Amen. It is not good to be alone. Now let me say this. He didn't say Adam was lonely. He didn't say Adam was incomplete. He didn't say that Adam had any deficiency whatsoever. And there's a difference between being alone and lonely. I've heard even at church many times that Adam was lonely. Adam was not lonely. Lonely is an internal condition. Alone is an external condition. I have been alone many times in my life and not lonely. And I've been in a crowd. And felt lonely in the sense of I don't fit. I'm not comfortable. This is not a good situation. And so Adam wasn't lonely. He was alone. God had a plan. God had a purpose. And the first thing said by God is that Adam needed a helper comparable to him, one of his own kind, one of his own species. All of creation was manifesting and demonstrating male and female. And that's why God brings all the animals to Adam in the first place. In the next verses, when he asks him what the names would be, he's not only appealing to Adam as one he gave dominion to over the animals, and that God and man are working together in submission one to another, but he's revealing his purpose, that creation is reflecting the things seen, the things unseen, like Romans chapter 1 speaks of. And so Adam was alone. There wasn't a woman, there wasn't female outside that was a equal, a partner. And I can't overemphasize how God is a relational God. The God of the Bible, the God of Israel is a relational God. There's an eternal relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's this relationship even within the Trinity. And God creates man in His own image and in His own likeness and says, hey, everything is very good, but this one thing is not good. It's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for there not to be a female counterpart that is an equal to you. So what does God do then? Verse 19 leads us to the second purpose of marriage. First purpose is companionship, relationship, fellowship at a level of intimacy that God desires for every one of us to enjoy. He says that it's not good for you to be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So, I used to, as a young person, really get confused right here. The subject is a helpmeet. The subject is an equal partner. The subject is a relationship with someone in companionship that is an intimacy at a deep level. And all of a sudden, now you're bringing me animals? We're looking for a spouse. We're looking for a helper. Did God think that a helper could be found among the animals? God forbid. God didn't go to the public school system. God didn't graduate from some of the institutions that teach we came from animals. God knew that Adam wouldn't be able to find a partner among the animals. God knew Adam wouldn't be able to find one compatible, equal to, the same as. But listen, Adam didn't know it. Boy, that's huge. Adam didn't know everything. Now, don't misunderstand me. He knew a lot more than probably we know. His mind hadn't been damaged by sin. He was a genius and an incredible thinker, incredible processor. And yet, he didn't know everything. And so, God is showing him and revealing in a creation God's purpose for him within the creation. And that when he named the animals, God brought them two by two. There was a male and a female. And Adam is seeing, I see a male. I see a female. Somebody asked me one time, well, how do you know they were in pairs? Because they're still here. Because they're still here. God created the animals, male and female, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And God submitted to Adam, grace and faith working together. God had the power and brought the animals to Adam, but Adam had the authority given by God to name them. And God submitted to the names, but at the end of the day, there was no helper found. There was no one of the animal species comparable to a human. And how humans were created in the image and likeness of God, not the animals. So, what does God do? Verse 20 says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Then, look at this, the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I guarantee you, most of you listening to me and reading this with me and watching this have not really thought out what he just said. She was taken out of him. Female was taken out of Adam, and God made a woman, and he brought the woman back to Adam. Female was on the inside of the first male. And what makes a female is more than her body. So we have been told constantly in my generation that there's more to a woman than her body. Well, she is absolutely right about that. There is more to a woman than her body. And the female and the attributes of female and the character traits of female that are different than the character traits of male was on the inside of Adam. And God took her out. And from the rib and the rib alone, he didn't get anything outside the rib. From the rib, the marrow, the blood, the chemistry, the breakdown of the bone and the marrow and his very flesh made he a woman. Brought her back, and Adam said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then it says, therefore. See, you can't start with therefore. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore, when you see a therefore in the Bible, you got to stop and go and ask what's the therefore. Because she was on the inside of him. Because the first male and female was named Adam and called Adam by God, and male and female were created in the same day. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says, Adam and Eve weren't created in the same day. But male and female were created on the same day. He says, therefore shall a man leave his... Let's read it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word wife is to help us understand we're not talking about just sexuality here. We're not talking about two naked people having sex and that's all there is to it. No, there was a covenant. There was a oneness that was created by God. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Because God created them as one, male and female on the inside of Adam. God took female outside of Adam, made a woman, Eve, brought them back, and listen, in marriage they were to be as one as they were in creation. Amen. Man, that is just awesome. When you think about, wow, a biblical perspective of marriage is no longer two, but one. One of the purposes of marriage is that we don't live self-centered, self-ambitious type lives or dreams now, independent of a covenant partner. That Sue and I in marriage are as one as male and female were in original creation. And a lot of people argue about this, especially anyone with a secular worldview, but even many people with a so-called biblical worldview will argue and they'll say, but that was an exception. That was the first man and Adam and Eve. You can't use that to apply to our marriages. Well, Jesus didn't know that. In Mark chapter 10, and I'll look at this, we'll go to it in my next session, He was asked the question by Israel, people that weren't born again, weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, and that group that even asked Him the question wasn't seeking knowledge. They were challenging the Lord, trying to trap Him, and talked about divorce and remarriage, and is it okay to put our wives away? Moses gave us a bill of divorcement, and Jesus said, that's because of the hardness of your heart. That was never God's will. And then He uses this phrase, from the beginning. From the beginning, God made them male and female. From the beginning, God joined them together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God, Jesus Himself, the Word made flesh, looked at all of their marriages thousands of years later, and a group of people that weren't born again, weren't Spirit-filled, and said, God joined them together. And what God joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus and Moses both affirm that marriage is God joining male and female in a mystery called marriage. And part of the purpose of marriage is that we be no longer two, but live as one flesh. It doesn't mean I don't have my own identity in relationship with God, or Sue doesn't have her own identity in relationship with God, but it does mean there is something that is created by God in every marriage that I don't live my life independent of Sue. I don't make major decisions for my life and it not be our life. And again, that could take hours for those that are hungry now to walk out a biblical perspective of what it means to be one flesh. But number one purpose of marriage is for companionship and relationship and fellowship and intimacy at a deep level. Number two, it's to be no longer two, but one. The purpose of marriage isn't for us to come under one roof with two different visions for life, two different directions for our lives, two different bank accounts. Well, I could get into some things that would be a biblical perspective that even in church is controversial. How much more in a world dominated by a secular worldview? All right, number three, and we got to hurry. There's so much. But number three in the purpose of marriage is procreation. Procreation. God loves children. And I cannot overemphasize the heart Jesus has, the heart God Almighty, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. I can't overemphasize how much God loves kids and how protective God is of kids. Jesus talked about children and how that we better not offend the least of any of these little ones. It would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to offend, to create a stumbling block, to hurt or harm a child. And one of the purposes of marriage that's clear from a biblical perspective is children and the importance of children and the nuclear family of a father, a mother, a male and a female. God, even under the old covenant and the Ten Commandments, while obedience and faith to the laws of God brings blessings and prosperity, the only one of the Ten Commandments that had an additional blessing attached to it was honoring your father, that's a boy, that's a male, and your mother, That's a female. And there's something within the institution of marriage and a home and children that a father brings to the table that a mother just simply can't bring to the table. We live in a culture, dear ones, that it's declared that men and women are the same. We are not the same. There are hundreds of differences between male and female, physically, psychologically, on and on I could go. We're equal in the eyes of God, of value and worth, and are to be respected as equals. But to say that men and women are the same, they're not. God knew a child and the development of a child, whether we know it or not, God knows the development of a child requires a father and the attributes of dad and the attributes of a father and the attributes of male and masculinity in the development of that child. At the same time, the child needs femininity. The child, boy and girl, need a mother and the nurturing skills of a mother and the sensitivity and intuitions of a mother. And on we could go with God as the one that created marriage. And one of the purposes of marriage as God created and ordained male and female, father and mother, is for children and to raise children and to protect children and to guard children. In Malachi, this is the last book of the Old Testament, two of the three things I've said are referred to in this chapter. Malachi chapter 2, I believe verse 14. For the sake of time, we'll start in verse 14, but you can take time if you're serious, and I believe if you're watching this, whether you're saved or lost, you're searching, you're seeking, and that's a good thing. And so you can take the time to look at the context where God is not happy with His people. He's not happy with Israel. And they're asking questions of, why are you not pleased with us? And God is giving them answers on why He's not pleased with them. And He deals with offerings. He deals with tithing and honoring Him with first fruits. And then in verse 14, He says, yet you say, for what reason? Why are you upset at us? What is the reason that you're not happy with us? He says, for you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion. She is your companion, number one purpose of marriage, and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. See, a marriage is not just a contract. A marriage is not just a piece of paper. A marriage is a covenant. And again, I'll get into that in my next session. But he says, this is the wife of your covenant and you're not treating her right. And I'm not happy about that. And she's your companion. And then look at the next verse. But did He not make them one? Did He not make them one? As we read things like this, we're supposed to have our minds renewed that, wait a minute, God made them one. That's what He's saying. They're one. They're no longer two. I can't treat Sue and mistreat Sue as a part now of my own body. The New Testament teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 that in marriage, you become flesh of each other's flesh and bone of each other's bone, and that we are to love our spouse now as ourselves. This is one of the positive things of marriage for people who don't know the Lord and people who do know the Lord, is how we're taught in marriage. We learn in marriage to respect one another and to live as one flesh. He said, God made them one, having a remnant of His Spirit. And why one? I just love scriptures like that. I'll be the first to tell you there are some scriptures in the Bible that you've got to dig, you've got to pray, you've got to really work to extract the proper spirit of what God is saying. But I'm a simple guy. I'm a pastor, and I live in the real world, and I believe that a biblical worldview brings God's Word into the midst of all realities of life, and that God cares about every part of our life. And when I see something like this, I get excited. Why'd God make them one? Why marriage? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Boy, God loves divorcees, but the reason this chapter goes on to talk about God hating divorce is the pain that it creates and how people truly do not understand, both saved, I believe, and lost, the mystery of marriage and the union of marriage, and how when we get married, God, man, We become one flesh, and that's not talking about just our skin. There, in marriage, there's the interaction, yes, of our bodies that is powerful and causes a unity, but our souls are intermingled. That's why sex outside of marriage is so damaging. And a secular worldview of sex is basically it's just sex. There's no such thing as it's just sex. That's the point. When we have sex, there's an intermingling of our souls, of our bodies, of imagery, of on and on we could go with the psychological makeup of man. And he even talks about your spirit. Now, I'm not saying that our spirits become one in marriage, but I am saying sex is spiritual. It's not just sex. It's spiritual. And he's dealing with that. And he's saying one of the reasons and purposes for marriage is children, an offspring. And I'm seeking a godly offspring. And somebody might say, well, there's enough kids in the world. I'm not going to have any. Are there enough godly offspring in the world? God wants us to bring forth children and raise them and model marriage for them and help develop them in a way that they are a part of the answer in our world. They're a part of the solution in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God wants a generation raised up that holds forth the word of life and light and is able to love people but be a people of morality and understand God's thoughts, at least to a measure, God's ways, at least to a measure, and that are pursuing. God's looking for a godly offspring. And so one of the purposes of marriage is children. And anybody honest, anybody that would do any kind of research of the development of a child will come to the conclusion that God's nuclear family of dad and mom, male and female, and raising and rearing our offspring, modeling the things of God, is the healthiest environment for a child. And it takes a mom and a dad to protect a child, to guard over a child. And when it talks about in the Bible, me being the head of my home, the protector, the provider, the one who, again, defends my home, man, having to defend my children and protect them. I may not be living in a culture where there's lions and bears and I've got to protect them from other kind of enemies ensuing their very lives. I'm telling you, raising a kid today takes a mom and a dad, takes a male and a female, and guarding that kid's psychological part of their being, their moral innocence, and things of that nature. And so this again could take hours, but there's the bottom line of a biblical perspective. Malachi says, that's your companion. That's the wife of a covenant, not just a partnership. And that I'm looking for a godly offspring. So that again is number three. Number four is to avoid fornication. And man, the scriptures can't be any clearer on this, and they're quite frank. And so let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and what Paul just said outright about the purpose of marriage. And again, this is simple, yet I guarantee you more even Christians have a secular worldview of sexuality, a secular worldview of how we relate as male and female and what's okay, what's not okay, what's moral, what's immoral, versus a biblical worldview. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I wish I had more time. That takes a little explanation, good for a man not to touch a woman. That word touch means kindle a flame. Because as a pastor, I'm asked, what's acceptable behavior in even courting and in male-female relationships? And the Bible gives us boundaries for that, that the men are to treat the women as sisters and girls, young girls, as their brothers. And so that's a boundary that is speaking into literally sexuality right there. But when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's good not to do anything that would inflame sexual passion in a woman, because primarily the stronger sex drive, there's exceptions to every rule, but the stronger sex drive is on the male's part. The female has a little more constraint there, especially in a moral society. And yet if you enkindle the flame of a woman, you don't have to enkindle the flame of the guy. It's all over but the shouting. if you stir the sexual passions of a woman. So he's simply saying, as men, we have to teach our young boys, don't kindle the flame of a woman. That's the quick explanation. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Now, you just can't get any plainer than that. He didn't say, let each man have his own shack up, his own partner, his own social experimentation in his sexuality. We live in a culture that is so secular dominated that people think there is no sexual immorality. Let me just read it again. It's so simple, but and yet profound, evidently. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, there is sexual immorality. And man, I live under, and thank God as a pastor, a new covenant and a dispensation of great grace and love and God's mercy. And God's not condemning any of us. God's not against any of us. If God be for me, who could be against me? But that doesn't mean God being for me isn't against anything that could hurt or harm me or my family. And he's simply saying, because of all this sexual immorality, so A, there is sexual immorality being addressed in the Bible. B, it's not new to our culture. It's not new to our culture. Many of the other speakers are just absolutely profound in their understanding and deep thinkers of our day that know history, that know cultures, that know the cycle of how you destroy a country. You've got to listen to them. You really need to get their materials, because they're hitting this from a worldview in ways many times a pastor's just not informed on these many different aspects. These men have committed their lives to this. And yet as a pastor, I've committed my life to teach what God says is moral, a biblical worldview of morality. What the world even calls moral is backwards. It's immoral. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call good evil, evil good, that exchange bitter for sweet, light for dark. We live in a world that will actually call something immoral, moral, and something moral, immoral. Something that's playing darkness and an abomination to God is called light and progressive thinking. And we have to understand these things for our own selves, yes, but for our children. For our children. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let every man, that's a male, let every man have his own wife, that is a female. And let every woman, that's a female, have her own husband, that's a male. In other words, one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication. Man, again, I pastor a Spirit-filled church, and many of those that attend, I love them, God loves them, but they have such a distorted picture of marriage. Satan has skillfully through divorce, Satan skillfully through sexual immorality, Satan, skillfully through the confusion of the genders, has caused people to have a distorted picture totally of marriage. And I know of good Christian people, and I'm not being mean here, I'm trying to help us all, that they would rather their children sexually experiment or fornicate than to marry the wrong person and go through the pain of divorce and the death that they've seen. That is sad. The Bible doesn't say fornicate and experiment and wait till you're in your 30s and make sure now you marry the right one. No, the Bible says if you burn with lust, the same chapter says it is better to marry than to burn. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now here's a secular worldview of our bodies coming up versus a biblical worldview of your body. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about sex. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. part of even our sexuality within marriage is to enjoy and experience sexual love at its deepest way and come together so that we're not tempted by all the temptations of this world, even within marriage. Now, be honest. How many people do you know that have a biblical worldview of our bodies versus a secular worldview of our bodies? That just said that the wife's body's not hers, it's the husband's. The husband's body's not his, it's the wife's. Now, I know that takes hours to explain that. We don't have that right now, but we're making the point of a biblical worldview that Sue's body is for me and my body for her. Other places, the chapter just before that says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many people have a secular worldview that your body, you have total autonomy over your body and you can do with it anything you want. Now we can eliminate life. We can kill a baby in the womb in the name of a woman has a right to her own body. And again, that takes a lot of explanation. But we don't have a right to our own body. Amen. Sue has a right to my... I have four kids because Sue couldn't keep her hands off of me. Amen. All right. Dyslexic moment. Let me fix that real quick or just move on. Bottom line is, what does the Bible say about your body? What does the Bible say about your sexuality? One of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication. Yet our culture is avoiding marriage and fornicating. And we need to know how God feels about that. All right. The last one is the great mystery. The great mystery. And I have spent hours teaching on this and even have a book coming out soon on our union with Christ, our marriage to Jesus. Marriage, the reason it's holy is because, A, it was created before sin ever entered the world. It is holy. It is sacred. B, it is a great mystery that unveils Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to just start for the sake of time here in verse 28. Again, those of you that are watching now that are seeking, we give you these references, but we also try to give you the context as quick as we can, but you have to go back as you continue to seek. He's talking about the husband and wife relationship and how husbands relate to wives, how wives relate to husbands in a healthy marriage. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So just like Adam to love Eve was to love himself because she came out of him, we are to love our wives now as ourselves because God in the mystery of marriage has made us one. He says, for no one ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Wow, talk about a biblical worldview of our relationship with God. Jesus didn't come just to forgive you of sins. Thank God for that. He didn't even come just to cleanse you of all your sins, but thank God for that. He came to unite you to himself as his bride, as his wife, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Man, if you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, you belong to Jesus in a husband and wife type relationship, and Jesus loves you as himself. How many Christians struggle with the issue of how much does God love me and does God really love me? God not only loves you, Jesus loves you as himself. His love for you is the same love he has for himself. That's a huge love. And yet many Christians, because they don't have a biblical worldview, have no idea how much God loves them. So Jesus says, we're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and should be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul goes back to the Genesis account that I started with in the creation of marriage, the creation of male and female, God being the author of our gender and the author and creator of the institution of marriage, which is a male and a female in holy matrimony before God entering into a covenant partnership. He refers back to that and then makes this profound statement. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? Husband and wives in marriage. Husbands loving wives as themselves. Wives submitting to husbands in a Bible type healthy submission. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Just in one verse, God tells us how to have a healthy marriage. God tells us how to have a productive, successful, long-term marriage. Guys, love her as you love yourself. Treat your wife in your sexuality. Treat your wife in your occupations. Treat your wives as you want to be treated and as you treat yourself. Whatever you do for you, do double for her. Hallelujah. Just love on your wives as you love yourself. It's almost like God knew men basically would be self-centered. And guys, if you just love her as much as you love yourself, you'll be happy. And then he speaks into the number one need of the husband to the wife, respect. Respect your husband. Give your husband respect and honor. It'll bring the best out in him. But the bottom line is, I need to close, and we see from these passages that a biblical worldview of marriage is that marriage is sacred. Marriage is holy. Marriage is something seen, husband, wife, male, female, unity and diversity. It's a male made even physically different, female made even physically different. Unity in diversity brings forth children, brings forth fruit. In the kingdom of God, it is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we dwelling together within the kingdom of God in that kind of unity that produces fruit in the kingdom of God. Everything within marriage points to Christ and His church. Just like a wife bears children, John 15 says that we, the church, bear fruit in abiding in Jesus. It's in our relationship with Jesus, our husband, that we, the bride, the wife, bear the fruit of the kingdom. You can't change, you can't bear fruit as a Christian without a relationship with your husband. Just like a wife can't have kids without a husband, the church can't produce fruit without our husband, Jesus. And just like a wife doesn't produce fruit, bears fruit, we don't produce fruit. Christians don't produce fruit. I hear this all the time, and I'm not being picky. I'm trying to make a major point. I can't produce anything. Without Him, I am nothing and can do nothing. It's in my relationship with Jesus that I bear much fruit. Fruit in the kingdom of God is a byproduct of a husband and wife relationship with Jesus, the church being the bride, the wife. Wow. I just pray that this has been helpful. My hope is that you would continue to seek God in these areas, and that as you hear these other speakers, that God would bless you. God would open your eyes, the eyes of your understanding. God would open your ears to hear how much He loves you, how that history itself has repeated. A people that are immoral are destined to collapse. And that if we want to have a healthy society, for lost people and saved people, if we want to have a healthy society for our children to be raised in, then we have to understand human sexuality, and we have to have a biblical perspective versus a secular. Man, I love you. God bless you.
If you've enjoyed this session of Biblical Worldview Sexuality, you may be interested in attending Charis Bible College. High in the Rocky Mountains, Charis Bible College is home to a vibrant and diverse community of believers. At Charis, we're dedicated to providing students with a biblical foundation and equipping our graduates with the skills necessary to be successful in any field of ministry. Our Spirit-filled instructors are committed to helping you discover God's purpose for your life.
If you sit under the Word of God 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 2 or 3 years, you're going to get stronger than horseradish.
Discover God's purpose for your life at Charis Bible College. Change your life. Change the world. Visit charisbiblecollege.org to find out if Charis is the right choice for you.